In our last study, we were considering the final verses of chapter 5, that is verses 24 to 27. Israel had never really and totally forsaken false gods at any time in her history. The gods of Ur, as were worshipped by Terah and Laban, and brought back by Rachel, still had a place, as we saw from various scriptures. Plus, the deities of Egypt. All this, particularly the stars and the sun gods, formed a part of their religious life. Sometimes in their history they had greater prominence than others, but they were always there. This superstitious star worship was probably more private and individual than corporate. However, whether in their public assemblings or in their private devotions and beliefs, Israel was a mixture. Over the generations, God had become wearied by it. Much counsel and much warning had been given, but to no avail. And from backsliding over the generations, her tribes, but for a remnant, had become apostate. The inevitable with continuous backsliding. And now, ere long, the judgment of God was to come upon her. In this, lessons were drawn out and application made to the present day. We now move into chapter 6. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Now this chapter in the main is directed unto the leaders of Israel. And in the term Israel, I use it in its comprehensive sense, as embracing all the tribes, the 12 tribes, both northern and southern kingdoms, the entire nation which had descended from the loins of Jacob, every inhabitant from Dan even to Beersheba. The leaders as corporal heads and as the responsible bodies are largely in focus here. So both Zion, which is Jerusalem, the center of Judah, and the mountain of Samaria, which was Gerizim, which was the location of Shechem, where Jeroboam had set up his center of government, you will remember, when he split away from the south following the death of Solomon. And thus, embracing all the leaders of the two kingdoms, through Amos his prophet, the Almighty says, woe unto them, and spoken to them all, Zion and the mountain of Samaria, the two headquarters. Woe unto them. In their position of trust and of responsibility, they were at ease. They were at ease. Now this word ease in its original Hebrew has bad connotations. It has the meaning of recklessness and of being careless. Our Bibles will confirm this, for we have the same underlying word in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 32. And there it is translated both at ease and as careless, one and the same word. Isaiah 32, verse 9. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Verse 10. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women. For the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Verse 11. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. strip you, make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. This is the meaning of the word, being at ease, being careless, reckless. And both northern and southern kingdoms were reckless in their ordering of matters, both religious and governmental, not having due regard to the law of God. This was their trouble. They were careless inasmuch that despite the fact that messenger after messenger had been sent to them, they were inattentive. They paid no heed. They were absolutely and totally at ease. Nothing moved them. They were lulled into a false security. And as we have so often seen, they would have it to be that they were all right. Nothing would turn them from this. They were covenant heirs. God would never forsake the descendants of Abraham. Impossible. It couldn't be. This was their condition. Complacent, content, self-satisfied, religious, calling on the name of the Lord, and the next day worshiping star gods, bringing out their little images, and so on. Jeremiah speaks of this in chapter 7 and verse 4. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Yes, they kept talking of their temple and of all their religious activity. Yet God had told them that he was no longer their God. And yet they seemed to get a certain amount of satisfaction and even joy in going into the courts, those which were once the courts of their God. They would go in, oh, the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are these. It was quite a wonderful thing to them. And yet God was no longer amongst them. It is lying words to apply the blessings of the covenant to yourselves now, is the message of the prophets. You see, that covenant, as I have so often stressed, had two sides. Again and again does Jehovah tell them that they had broken the covenant. He had been faithful in the keeping of his part of it, but the Israelites had broken the covenant. Jeremiah speaks so clearly on this in chapter 11 of his book in verse 10. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers. They never left the gods of Ur. They'd smuggled them in. They still secretly had a place in their lives. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words. And they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. You see, they're both linked here. We have the 12 tribes before us. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Now, to be at ease when they had broken God's covenant and by so doing forfeited all blessing and the favor of the Almighty God was the height of folly. Yet so careless had Israel become. We go on. Which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. The end of verse 1. Now, to get a little insight into this statement, we might turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 24, which are named chief of the nations. We come to Numbers, chapter 24, and verse 20, and we read this. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And so he takes up this parable. Amalek was the first, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. You see, Amalek at one time was first of the nations, or chief. Now to refer to the book of Exodus, chapter 17 and verse 8, we read this. Going back to the days when Amalek was chief, Exodus 17 and verse 8, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Verse 13, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You write that for a memorial. In Numbers, it's taken up as a parable. Israel, with the faith of your fathers, and the covenant which I made with them, the wondrous works which I did in their midst, you should have stood out as being supreme amongst all. But you have degenerated like that heathen nation, Amalek, who at one time was chief, who I utterly cut off. So likewise shall it come upon the house of Israel. You'll be chief no longer, just as Amalek. You go down. Yes, friends, and although God spoke in such plain and terrifying language, yet were they all at ease, quite comfortable. How could it be? To a very large degree, it was on account of their leaders being reckless and complacent. No nation will rise above the level of its leaders. No church will rise above the level of its elders. No business will rise above the level of its executives. No school will rise above the level of its teachers. No home will rise above the level of its head. That's a divine principle. To a very large degree, the fault lay with the leaders of Israel. They were reckless. They were careless. Now, this has an application to the nation of Great Britain today. Indeed it has. A nation which God blessed and prospered in a signal way in generations past. A people which truly gave a lead in upright moral government, whose leaders at one time in the main were men of integrity, who in their rule they sought to be upright and just. This is not a Christian nation. We are speaking morally. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. But there is such a thing as upright moral government. And at one time, this nation was led by a body of men who in the main were men of integrity, who were men who sought to be upright, who were just. And there was a recognition of the Most High. And God's holy law was duly regarded as being the basis of all laws within the nation. It was the basis. Today, however, all this is treated in a most reckless manner by those in authority, with the inevitable result that Great Britain is no longer great. It's Britain without the greatness. Why? Because it is only righteousness, which will exalt a nation. Sin and the disregard of the law of God will bring nothing but reproach upon any people. And it's come. It's the case in our day. Yet the people and the leaders are at ease. Society is complacent. And it is no exaggeration to say that the English people today are a careless race. A careless race. Now, if this be a true application of the nation, and it is, then what of the main application of Holy Scripture, which is to the church? Those who profess to be the heirs of faith, who make some kind of claim upon spiritual things, and oh, how recklessly is God's sacred truth bandied around by so many who are in authority in the church. And this is not confined to the Archbishop of Canterbury or to the Bishop of Durham or all the other of such men. All denominations in varying degrees are affected, including evangelicals, including Reformed. The Word of God today is treated much as goods upon the shelves of the supermarket. People pick up just what they want. They pick it up. Perhaps they look at the price, they put it down, they go on. This is how the Word of God is treated today. Few ministers today serve from the pulpit all the counsel of God. It's left for people to pick and choose. It should be served from the pulpit. You see, convenience food is not only the order in society, in the physical. It is the order in the churches, in the spiritual. And this is why the church in Great Britain is not only weak, she is wayward. You see, the leaders do not uphold and enforce the divine standard as laid down in the Word of God. Hence, Zion is at ease. The people in the pew are complacent. They're careless in worship and careless in conduct. See, the uprightness and the godliness which should mark out a Christian in society is missing. But there should be something there which should mark out a Christian in society. They should be chief. Use the analogy here. They should be chief inasmuch as they stand out amongst others as God-fearing men and women. Consequently, when they come together in a corporate fashion, they're a force to be reckoned with. It's the church which is chief in society, brethren and sisters. Make no mistake about it. But with few exceptions, this essential hallmark is missing. Verse 2. Pass ye unto Calneh, and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms? Or their border greater than your border? Through Amos, God bids Israel to go east, north, and west. He selects three great cities, which once were powerful people. Calneh. This place is only mentioned once in Scripture, apart from this instance. The only other place where it's mentioned is in the book of Genesis, chapter 10 and verse 10. We read from verse 8, Genesis 10 and verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty hunter in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Now, in our study of early civilization some years ago, you will remember we learnt a lot about this man when we were in this section of Genesis. We learnt a lot about this man Nimrod and his kingdom. A great hunter. A great hunter indeed. Not a hunter of game, as we saw, but a hunter of territory. And Calneh was one of his royal seats in Shinar. Hamath, Genesis 10 again, we're going back to very early civilization. Genesis 10 again in verse 18, and the Avardite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. Hamath, this was one, at one time, a Canaanitish colony in the very fertile Orontes Valley at the foot of Lebanon. A very important and well-favored place was Hamath. Calneh, a great city. Hamath, very important and well-favored place. Gath. This, as we know, was the famous city in Philistia, renowned for its men of great stature. From hence sprang Goliath. And so does the Lord Jehovah call attention to these powerful states, these representative cities of powerful states, and he then asks the question, be they better or greater than you, Israel and Judah? Be they better than you? Oh, what small beginnings did you people have? A seed promised to Abraham. Yet was not Isaac born until Abraham was 100 years of age. It was a feeble beginning. And Isaac's son, Jacob, he did not arrive until Isaac was 60. Slow progress, wasn't it? And 130 years later, the children of Israel numbered but 70 souls. Our studies in Genesis stand us in good stead, do they not? Then in Egypt, these 70 souls grew into a large nation who were brought out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Why? Because God loved them. We get the account in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It was because God loved them, for no other reason. And from your small beginnings, Israel, from your small beginnings, slow progress, yet under my sovereign providence, you have become greater even than Calneh or Hamath. What is more, thou hast ranked as being chief amongst all the nations that are upon the earth. And yet Israel was ungrateful, unmindful of the rock which begat them. Deuteronomy chapter 32 tells the tragic story. Let me just bring a few verses to your notice. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 6. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath brought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of their people according to the number of the children of Israel. Verse 17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten the God that formed thee. O foolish people, foolish people. And yet they're content. They are at ease. Now let us come on to verse 3. Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near. Ye that put far away the evil day, you cause the seat of violence to come near. Now this is precisely the same thought as was before us in chapter 5 and verse 18 a month or two ago. Those who scoff at coming judgment, you put far away the evil day. They scoff at coming judgment. It's afar off. In all probability, it will never come. Now, this always was the case. It is now, and it will be, until that day of the Lord, which will come as a thief in the night. But it'll always be the same. Men will always scoff and say, now, where's the promise of it all? It'll never happen. All things continue as they ever did. Israel was as guilty as this, as the heathen all around. Oh, how typical Israel is, and how relevant is the message of the minor prophets to our age. I say how relevant, as the next three verses will amplify. Verse 4. That lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall. This is vivid phraseology before us now. Ancient Hebrew history helps greatly in explaining these next few verses, and I refer to it. As we have aforeseen, at this period in Israel's history, the majority of her people were rich and affluent. In their homes was found every luxury. Ease and sloth marked them. Lying upon their beds, stretching out upon their couches by day, relaxing upon divans, under the awnings in the sun, listless, lazy, such is the records of the ancient historians. The women would arise and bedeck themselves and stroll leisurely through the avenues and the parks of the cities, exhibiting their so-called beauty. Any and every artificial means was used. And the less favored flappers, says the historian, the less favored flappers who could not afford such finery, being envious and determined not to be out of the running, would go into the many bazaars and buy cheap baubles and gaudy beauty aids in order to try and keep up with the others. That's secular history. But let Isaiah add to the records of the secular historian. And Isaiah in his prophecy, and he's prophesying at precisely the same time as Amos. And in chapter 3 and verse 18, we read this. Isaiah 3 and verse 18. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their cauls and their round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles, and the wimples, and the crisping pins, the glasses, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils. Now all this type of thing, brethren and sisters, all this type of thing is to have no place amongst the people of God, so let's face it. Anything which makes a person artificial is not pleasing to God. There is nothing new under the sun, you know. Nothing new under the sun. All that we see today was quite commonplace in the days of Amos and of Isaiah. Makeup, excessive jewelry. Yes, right up or right down to the punk rocker, whichever way your mind runs, with regard to artificiality. Whether you think that's up the scale or down makes no difference. Artificiality. I will take it away, says the Almighty. Yes, indeed. For this is not of God. This is far removed from that which should mark a covenant people. And this is what they were. But this is what they'd sunk to. Oh, if only this kind of thing had been ministered over the years, we wouldn't have the nonsense with the youth of today. We wouldn't. It goes back to the leaders again. These things should never mark a covenant people that eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. Only the best of the lambs and the stall-fed cattle was slaughtered for Israel's consumption. Everything of the best was the order of the day. Extravagant living is that which is being conveyed to us, as we see in verses 5 and 6. A chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Banqueting, feasting, and fabulous entertaining. Let me bring to you further statements from various ancient records, for it helps us in our understanding. At these, I'm quoting from history now, at these elaborate functions, crooning would be accompanied by jazzy music. Such music in the background was regarded as essential. The passions kindled, follow this, the passions kindled by the rhythm and suggestive dress were nourished by the rich food and fanned into irrepressible ardor by large amounts of wine which freely made the rounds. Another historian states, there was vocal expression, an utterance given to the instrumental music, but without words. The beat and the rhythm was everything, the sense was nothing. An artificial, effeminate music, frittering melody, displacing the majesty and power of harmony by tricks of art and giddy, thoughtless, heartless, soulless, debased music, which has always been a mark of a nation's decay. If anyone can find anything more apt than this to our generation, then I would like to see it. There are three things in these two verses. First, debased music. But they excuse themselves by saying, David did it. It's like David, they said. It's like David. How often do we hear that today? Now let it be said, the music of David was not after the order of these people. David was a man after God's own heart. Israel was not. I ask, are today's rock groups? Is that after God's own heart? Such people that dragged David into the so-called rock picture, they need to be talked to very severely and sternly. Two, they drink wine in bowls. Now wine here, you need to be very careful with this, wine here is from the Hebrew word yayin. Not tirash, not enab, not mamcrack, all of which was fruit juice, although it's translated wine. In the original, it's not, it's fruit juice. But yayin, as is translated wine here, was intensely alcoholic. And they drank it in bowls. Excessive. I say again, brethren and sisters, what a place alcohol has in Christian homes today. And shame upon them. Three, anointing themselves with the chief ointments. Unnecessary artificiality. This word anoint, very interesting again. This word anoint in the Hebrew means to smear or to paint. And it is the word used of Jezebel in the second book of Kings, chapter 9 and verse 13. And she painted her face and tired her hair. Tired meaning to skillfully adorn and to bedeck. And this kind of thing is not pleasing unto God. And it does not become those professing godliness, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. I say, what detail there is in Holy Scripture. Even in personal matters. Now, God certainly does not demand that we make ourselves oddities. Indeed, he does not. No Christian should be sluttish or slovenly in their dress. Our bodies are the very temples of the Holy Ghost, and we should look after and study our person. Nevertheless, the Word of God makes it very plain that we are not to be caught up or to follow the pattern and trends of the worldling in such matters as are before us now. When God deals in judgment, he says, I'll take it away. It's not of him. I'll take it away. And this was Israel's great downfall, imitating and falling in line with the heathen all around her. And the fact that this was displeasing to God and that they were dishonoring his name did not concern them in the least. Let Jehovah himself speak. They are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. It was these very things which had dragged them down to the level of the heathen. Never grieved them at all. Completely unaffected. Today, the church in Great Britain, we won't speak of other countries. Many other countries are like affected. Some are not. But in the main, they are. We'll confine our thinking to the church in Great Britain. And the church today in Great Britain is a shambles. The testimony, beloved, is in ruins. And who is grieved for the affliction? I ask you. Who is grieved for the affliction? Who is concerned, really concerned, for the glory of God in this day and generation? Oh, may the Holy Spirit speak mightily through this word to all our hearts. Amen. Hymn number 374. 374. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come, cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. 374. God, wilt thou bless this word to all of us here this evening, and to all who will hear it in coming days in other parts. We cast it as bread upon the waters, praying that it might bear fruit and be seen after many days. And now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.